open Scripture to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Our text will be verses 23 through 11:1. 1 Corinthians 10, 23 through 11:1. This is not an extremely good place for chapter break. In fact, 11:1 is really the conclusion of the last three chapters. Let's stand out of reverence for the Lord as we read His Word. 1 Corinthians 10, 23. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you're willing or disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any questions on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it. For the sake of the one who informs you and for the sake of conscience, I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whatever you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, as I am of Christ. May the Lord bless His Word to our hearts. You may be seated. We all know, of course, that the gospel comes to men in different walks of life. Many of you may be here this morning, and when the gospel came to you, you're the first one in your family, or at least for a long time, maybe in memory at all of anybody in your family that ever knew Christ. Some of you perhaps have come to Christ, never knew a time when you really didn't know Him, but you've been walking with Him all your days. But whoever we are, however we come to know Him in life, we bring baggage with us. And that baggage is not taken out to the garbage in a day. Sometimes it takes a long time for that baggage to be dealt with. The Corinthians had some baggage. Many of them were bringing in their old intellectualism, their old hedonism. They were trying to find ways to make it mesh with their Christian faith. They caught on to this idea of Christian liberty. Paul had told them that in Christ we're free. We don't have to follow the ceremonies of the old covenant anymore. We follow Him in Christ. He's our sacrifice. He is our priest. Some of them had recognized that, you know, all these old superstitions that these other people in Corinth do, they don't mean anything. So it really doesn't matter if you eat meat that was formerly dedicated to an idol. Doesn't matter. An idol's nothing. And they were right. Paul here quotes, this verse also appears in 6:12. You may note in your margin or make a mark there. This is the second time Paul quotes it. It's kind of bookends for this section. On the one hand, Paul says, you're right, all things are lawful. As Christians, we have liberty in Christ. We're not bound to the old ceremonies. Other people's consciences don't necessarily bind us in some kind of restrictive way. And certainly, we're not enslaved to the old superstitions. All things are lawful. But he says, this is the second time in this letter, not all things are helpful. Not all things build up. In other words, Paul here says that, yes, liberty is there, and it's good, and we have it in Christ, but liberty never trumps love. In fact, true liberty is not each one of us seeking, as he says in verse 24, his own good, but each one of us seeking the good of another. Because liberty is only liberty if it is used for the glory of God and the good of others. If liberty becomes simply a principle for me to do what I want to do, for me to eat what I want to eat, drink what I want to drink, live how I want to live, and that's my rallying call, I don't understand liberty at all. In fact, there's great irony throughout this section, for Paul says, really, liberty is slavery. We don't have time to weave in all the threads of the argument this morning, but remember, Paul says, even though I am free of everything and everyone, it is so that I might make myself a slave of all. See, for the Christian, real liberty is not, great, I'm a Christian, I'm going to heaven, everything's under control, now I can live like I want to, I'm going to surround myself with people who have my same convictions so I can have some company while I do it. But other than that, I'm pretty much my own man. Mm-mm. For the Christian, liberty is slavery. It is slavery to Christ. It is slavery to the Word of God. It is slavery to one another. Because if something doesn't build up, if something is not really expedient, in other words, what Paul is saying to them here is, whatever you do, you need to make sure that it's actually a positive good. That it actually is expedient, it's useful, it's helpful. Because if it's not, it's not good. And if it's a matter of something indifferent, like eating meat that had been formerly offered to an idol, which in some circumstances is perfectly okay, you might even want to back up on that, depending upon who you're with, and whether or not it's particularly edifying for them and builds them up. We see here then in verses 23 and 24, that Paul reaffirms liberty in Christ, but he radically redirects it. It's not liberty so that I can do what I want to do. It's liberty so that I can give myself for the good of others and the upbuilding of His church. In other words, liberty, as you can see here, has a corporate, a body intention. Now in verse 24, let no one seek his own good but the good of his neighbor. It's very clear here, he quotes this verse two other places, Romans 15:2 and Philippians 2:4. And in both of these verses, the example of Jesus is standing behind. Let no one seek his own good. Some of your older translations may have wealth, benefit. There's no adjective. You have to supply it. In Greek, it's a lot more kind of direct. It just says, let no one seek his own of anything. It doesn't limit it to say, well, I can seek my own here, but just not here. It's comprehensive. Let no one seek his own things, whatever they are, but the things of others. Paul has in mind, of course, the example of Christ, who did what? He humbled himself. He emptied himself of everything that he claimed as the Son of God. He didn't lose it. He still had it. But he gave up all outward claims to it for a while, so that in his humiliation, we might become rich in Him. And Paul says, this is why you've been made free, not to seek your own. Not to seek your own good, not to seek your own interest, not to seek your own priorities, but to seek the good of others. In other words, Paul here is clarifying liberty and saying it's others directed. It's serving others. Now, of course, in this home, applying this principle would be, in our homes, applying this would be really radical, wouldn't it? Let no one seek his own. How many times, married couples, would we say 99% of the problems that we've had, whether they are financial or whether they are conjugal, whatever they might be, it's because I was looking out for old number one. Each one of us has, it's not a tattoo that you can erase. It is right there. It is sandblasted into your chest. You pull back your t-shirt. It says S for self and one for me. That's us. And Paul says here, if we understand liberty at all, Paul said, we don't seek our own. I put my own schedule behind sometimes for the good of others. I put my own interest. Sometimes I don't have what I may think I need so that I can take care of another need within the family. Young people, it's the same thing in your relationships. Children in the home with selfishness. Again, we need to think about this principle. We could spend all morning applying it, but just ask yourself a question. What you been seeking this week? Have you been seeking your own? Or have you been seeking that of others? Now, of course, Paul's not saying here we can't work and we can't provide for our families and do these kinds of things. But he's saying that even in these things, it's always directed not so, how can I get more stuff so that I can have the next thing that I want, the next car, the next piece of furniture, the next house, the next item of clothing. But even the work that we do as Christians in this world is not so much because it pleases me, even though it does, because for the Christian, it's pleasing others and building them up that actually pleases me most of all. Ask yourself, have I been seeking my own? Or have I been seeking the good of others? What if someone says something bad about you? What if someone misrepresents you? What if you hear that someone might have somewhere at some time said something about you that was not good? What are you going to do with it? You're going to hold on to it? You're going to keep it in? You're going to have a grudge? You're going to let it fester? Or are you going to say, you know what, I'm going to seek that good anyway? By the way, if Jesus acted about us, like we sometimes act like other people, brother, you and me, we'd be in hell forever. Because we nailed him to that tree. He had plenty of reason to say, you know what, I'm not dying for Chris Strebel. Look at that guy. Lust, lies, pride, arrogance, meanness, stupidity, knowing all these things and not living that way. But he didn't. He didn't seek his own. He sought the good of others. It would radically redirect our lives. Gossip, grudges, bitterness, these things would go away, but there's one thing that's got to happen. And that is, S1 has got to be dethroned. The self. Living for me. And you can't do it. What does he say here in verses 25 through 26? He reaffirms the principle of liberty. Paul is so wise. He says, it's a command. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market. I think the old King James may have shambles. It just means huts that were set up to sell meat. He says, eat whatever, without raising any question on the ground of conscience. Now, by the way, this doesn't mean that if you ask questions, you might find out that it had been offered to an idol, and then you would have conscience issues. What he says here is, don't ask questions, because there's no questions to ask. That's what he's saying here. Don't ask. There's no questions to ask. It doesn't matter. Eat whatever is sold. Why? He gives the rationale in verse 26. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The Lord's receives prominence here in Greek. Everything belongs to God. Not only is an idol nothing, but even something dedicated to an idol cannot stop that thing, that piece of meat, from being completely belonging to the Lord our God. It's a radical principle here in many respects. Everything belongs to the Lord. Therefore, everything can be received with thanksgiving and with gratitude. By the way, this is also one of those verses that indicates quite clearly that Paul was no longer a practicing Jew. No longer. Now, granted, when he went to Jerusalem, he stopped going to the barbecue joint because he didn't want to give offense. All right, because again, he followed his own principle. But in theory and in practice, Paul was no longer a Jew in the sense of the ceremonies and rituals. By the way, this verse also very clearly, there's absolutely no reason why any Christian has to, out of conscience, abstain from certain foods, drinks, or whatnot. Everything is good because everything belongs to the Lord. Every bit of food you eat is His. And He shares it with you, and therefore it can be received with gratitude. Is that how we receive our food? The earth is the Lord's. In America, we act like food is a birthright. Every morsel of food belongs to the Lord. It's all His. And therefore, we can receive it with thanksgiving and recognize in every meal, Lord, for Your bounty, we are thankful because You are sharing with us what belongs to You. Children, that's also why you should not turn up your nose at Brussels sprouts. Okay? Because everything belongs to the Lord. Everything. You know, one of the ways you can always tell young people, and parents too, and I'm as guilty of this as the next guy, children say, I'm not eating that. That's gross. That's gross. Children need to be careful about calling anything the Lord has made gross. Now, Jesus may have to really work on you to give you taste buds to eat certain things with cheerfulness and with joy. But let verse 26, the earth is the Lord's and its fullness, comprehensive food, air, trees, everything belongs to the Lord. By the way, that's also why all the global warming, global freezing, global flooding, whatever the global political agenda is for the week, all these things again here, at some level, hold little interest for the Christian. Now, of course, we know that God does bring heat for judgment. He brings cold for judgment. He does that today like He always has. And America deserves global warming. But understand that nothing man can do can overturn the earth because we don't own it. God does. It belongs to Him in totality. And therefore, we can eat whatever with gratitude. Now, in verses 27 through 30 here, Paul gives, though, a couple of caveats. Two specific cases. He says, first of all, if an unbeliever invites you to a dinner and you want to go, eat whatever's set before you without raising any questions on the ground of conscience. Same thing as in verse 25. Eat whatever. Don't ask any questions. There's no questions to ask. We have liberty in Christ. We know that everything belongs to our Father in heaven, and He's sharing it with us, so eat it with thankfulness and be grateful. At some level, I think Paul also implies here that believers and unbelievers were still associating occasionally. Now, granted, he's already said in chapter 6 that we've got to be real careful about associating with the deeds of darkness. Because for what communion has light with darkness? Paul's not saying that a Christian can ever have an unbeliever as his bosom buddy. But at some level, Paul recognizes here that social intercourse is very necessary for the gospel to grow. We can't so insulate ourselves into some kind of Christian ghetto that we have no influence and interaction with the world. Now, of course, as you do that, you still have to be very careful to make sure you're not overly influenced and that you're the one doing the influencing rather than being influenced yourself. But if you want to go, go. Don't ask any questions. On the ground of conscience, eat it. But, verse 28, here's our second case. If someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it. For the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. Paul says, you might go to a dinner and somebody says, hey, by the way, you know, this was offered to Neptune this afternoon. Now keep in mind, you might think, have you ever thought, I used to think this when I would read some of the Greek stuff. It's like, how in the world they offer all those sacrifices? I mean, you must have had just lines of butchers. Who, you know, this guy did five, and then when his arms were about to fall off, then there were five more. And then when his arms, I mean, it's just a bloody, mushy mess. Well, here's how you get around it. What they would do is, obviously they couldn't offer all those sacrifices that were brought every day, so they'd just take three or four hairs off of the ones they didn't need and cut those off and throw those into the fire. Okay, because that way at least the main idea was there is that this bull, this goat, whatever, had been offered to an idol. You're at a meal, somebody says to you, hey, you know where this has been offered? And it had been offered to an idol. Paul says, don't eat it. Now, first of all, who's the someone? Well, there's a lot of ideas about this. The someone, some people say the someone is the host. The host says, hey, by the way, Mr. Christian, you know that this meat was offered to an idol. I don't think so. First of all, we'd have to assume here that the host was at some level inviting the Christian to dinner and then cooking food that he knew he wouldn't eat, which I don't think that's very likely. Or he was trying to trip him up. Will this Christian eat this meal? Because at some level, the Gentiles probably still had a hard time distinguishing Christian from Jewish scruples. I don't think so. I think the only one whose conscience here would be grieved by this would be another believer, a weaker brother who's also at this feast. Paul says if a weaker brother's there and he says, you know, this meat's been offered, okay, you know that sauce has got wine in it, okay, you know that these are beer-battered onion rings, okay, Paul says, don't eat it. Don't eat it. Now, why? Well, no, sir, he says, for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. Paul's already said, we better be careful not to make a weaker brother stumble. He's already earlier said, I will neither eat meat nor drink wine while the world endures, lest I make my brother stumble, because love trumps liberty every time. Paul says in verse 29, the first part there, or verse 28, he says at the end, and for the sake of conscience. But then he adds in verse 29, not your conscience. Paul says, I'm not saying that your conscience is defined by his conscience. I'm saying that his conscience sets the direction for your love. See, this is one of the reasons why I've had a hard time with this. Because, like, well, now I've got my conscience. My conscience is free. My conscience is the Lord of my life. And if you're telling me I've got to do what his conscience dictates, then you're putting his conscience over my conscience. Paul would say, no, I'm doing nothing of the kind. I'm putting the principle of love and not seeking your own over liberty. And if you can't do that, well, Paul would say, you need to really work on what it means to be a Christian and whether or not the love of God is really shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Spirit. In other words here, we are concerned about our brother's conscience. And so we restrict our own liberty so that we can love him and so that we don't put an obstacle in front of him. Paul, in effect, here is saying, you know what? Having a theological discussion about Christian liberty, it's not a good time to do that when you're eating dinner with an unbeliever. Don't do it. Just restrict yourself. You're a slave of everyone. Christ has made you free so that you don't have to say, boy, I sure would like to drink that. Boy, I sure would like to eat that. So what are you, in effect, doing as a Christian? I'm making my appetites my overlord. Instead of saying love is the principle here that we follow. Now, he says here at the end of verse 29, He gives another reason why we should not partake, for the sake of the one who told us, for his conscience, so we don't wound it. He says, for why should my liberty be actually probably judged is an idea that's really here more than determined. Why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? It's a crino verb form here. The idea is that if I go ahead and exercise my liberty in this context, all I'm going to be doing is giving my weaker brother the opportunity to speak evil of the liberty that I highly value in Christ. So why would I do that? I don't flaunt my liberty in front of a weaker brother because I don't. Not only do I not want him to stumble, but I don't want him to speak evil of the very thing that Christ has given me as a gift. And therefore, I restrict my practice. For, verse 30, if I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? Paul will not give up liberty, but he will not give up love either. And in some circumstances, love takes precedence over liberty. And Paul says, I can partake of this meat with thankfulness. I'm not going to be denounced because I do so. I'm going to withhold. I'm going to restrain myself. And I'll go home and get some barbecue on the way if I want to celebrate my liberty in that way. So you see the play here? Okay, the play is, yes, we are free in Christ. Paul would never, ever, ever diminish that freedom. But Paul says, love, edification, building up, not seeking my own, what I want, what I need, what I feel. Paul says here, that's we must seek to build one another up, and therefore sometimes that means we restrict our liberty. So verse 31, the high watermark of Christian ethics, but it's very context related. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Paul here in effect says here, sometimes eating and drinking for the glory of God means not eating and drinking. Sometimes it means not eating and drinking. Sometimes it means we follow the principle of love and we restrict our practice. Notice he extends it, whatever you do. Paul says, I'm not just talking about your rejoicing in the good gifts of God and partaking of the food because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Everything is for the glory of God. And if you flaunt your liberty in front of your brother, you're not glorifying God. Let that sink in. If you are flaunting your liberty in front of a weaker brother or in front of a brother who thinks like you think, okay, we ever had a scenario, and again, we kind of joke about this at times. I'm not really referring to this, but, you know, a more serious scenario, you know, maybe you have some Christian friends over and you're drinking beer or wine, which I hope you do in moderation because drunkards go to hell. But the apostle says what? But you say what? Boy, isn't it great? Look at this beer. We're so enlightened. We can drink beer. We can drink wine. We can smoke cigars. Look at how enlightened we are. You better be careful. Flaunting liberty is not glorifying God. We have liberty. Matter of fact, one place, Paul says, if you're going to have liberty, have it to yourself alone in your house. That's fine. We have to be real careful because it's not our liberty that we celebrate. It is a life that we pursue that is dedicated to the glory of God. Whatever you do, do is a big word, a big little word in this verse. It's active. It means that the Christian is dedicated to promoting the glory of God, not himself. So, notice here, the big four, stay with me. We got two things already then that are against a selfish exercise of liberty. We have the example of Christ, who did not seek his own, but the good of others, and we have the glory of God. These two things are much more important than me seeking my own interest. And it's comprehensive. Do everything to the glory of God. The thought of our life each day is, Father, how can I show your glory? How can I promote it? How can I promote it by how I do my work? How can I promote it by how I raise my children? How can I promote it by when I'm going through a hard time? How can I promote your glory when I'm dealing with someone who's offended me? How can I promote your glory when I'm living with a difficult man? Or my parents are mean to me? Or unjust? How can I promote your glory in an age in which men are trampling upon God's glory and blaspheming His name? These are questions that are of a concern to the Christian. Now, of course, how can we know if we are living to the glory of God? God alone can tell us what glorifies Him. And that's a huge issue in the church today because there are a lot out there that says, well, if I feel like I am, I am. How are you doing? Feeling fine. How do you know? Because that's the way I feel. Okay. Well, just because you feel a certain way does not define reality. I mean, I hate to tell you, but we're not in a cartoon. And your thoughts do not define reality. The only way we know how and if the way we're living is promoting the glory of God is if we are looking at His glory in two places. The face of Jesus and the face of Scripture. Those are the only two places. Are we promoting God's glory by living the life of Christ here of self-denial, humility, seeking the good of others? Are we promoting God's glory by living in accordance with His Word? That's the only way we can know that. What a goal. I feel kind of sorry. I'm sure I gulp when I read this now. I'm sure the Corinthians gulped a little, at least the better ones who repented. You know what? We've been living for self. You know, we've been living for liberty. This Jesus thing, this has just been a continuation of our old hedonism. We just put Jesus in there instead of whatever the God was, and we just thought, hey, we're okay. We've got liberty. We know things. We're smart. We're enlightened. We haven't been living for the glory of God. We've been living for ourselves. We've been living for what I want, how I want to feel, what I want to do and be, and not for the glory of God. Paul says in verse 32 and 33 and 11:1, he gives some final incentives. These verses kind of end the section that started in chapter 8 on liberty and love. He says, give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. One of the things we have to guard against in our day is we get so frustrated with the world. I know I do. That we tend to just blow it off. But do you see here that we're not supposed to give offense to Jews or Greeks? And by the way, when he says, or to the church of God, he's clearly contrasting the Jews or Greeks to the church. So these are unbelieving Jews and Greeks. And at some level, the Christian is concerned about pleasing them, of not giving any offense. Now, in this context, what does that mean? Well, it means by living hypocritically. It means by saying one thing and doing another. It means by making me the reason I'm a Christian. I've heard, so have you. A lot of people don't want to do business with Christians. Why? Well, because a lot of times Christians use Jesus to get their foot in the door, and then they do work like they serve the devil. And so we give offense. And they're like, look at those Christians. You know what? All the militant atheism in Europe and the secularism in the United States, ultimately, they're angry and they're furious. I don't believe it so much. It's sincere Bible-believing Christians like you and me, by God's grace we are. They hate our hypocrisy. They hate preachers who substitute Jesus for Coke. Same methods, same marketing, same artificiality, superficiality, same stupidity. That's what they hate. They hate that we would dare tell them how to live their lives when they look just our neighborhood doors wide open. They say, who are you telling anybody to do anything? Because we've given offense by our immoral lives, by our divorces, by our hypocrisy, by our bad work quality. Paul here says to the Corinthians, you'd be very careful. He said, by the way, I hate to interrupt the sermon, but I'm starting to shiver up here. So somebody can maybe turn down that air a little bit. I'd really appreciate that. Okay. He says, no offense. Give no offense. No offense. Let me ask you a question. Believers who know you, unbelievers who know you, what do they think about you? They think, man, I would never want to be a Christian. That guy is mean. He is nasty. Now, look at that. That teenage girl is a Christian? You've got to be kidding. That teenage boy is a Christian? Listen how he talks. Listen, you've got to be kidding me. You know, as we've said recently, what Paul said in Romans 2, I believe it is one of the truest character traits of the church today, or one of the bad fruits, and that is the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of us. And, you know, we're all mad at them. Oh, you can't be homosexual. You can't do this, that, the other. One of our own leaders, going to homosexual prostitute for 10 years. Boy, don't you think the other side loved that one. Give no offense, Paul says. Don't put a stumbling block in front of unbelievers. When they see you, they need to see Jesus. When they see you, they need to see someone living for the glory of God. How does Paul, notice verse 33, Paul brings it himself. Just as I try to please everyone and everything, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Now, of course, there are sometimes when being a man pleaser is not a good thing. And Paul's already talked about that earlier in the book. When we change the truth because men don't like it, when we avoid persecution, when we don't want to shoulder the cross of our Savior, that's a bad thing. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's saying that at some level, by the way we live, we don't give offense. We try to please others. We want to show a life that is not dominated by self, but that is actually able to live to seek the good of others. And Paul brings forward himself here as an example. He frequently does in his letters. Paul was very aware of the fact that it was not only the letters that he wrote, but the life that he led that was an accurate presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Paul says, I'm not telling you to do anything I don't do. How do I live? I could take financial support from you, but I don't. Paul says, I'm not up here living in some palace. Paul says, I'm suffering. 3 times I've had 40 lashes minus one. A night and day I've spent in the open sea. Beatings, persecution, chased from place to place. And here, you know, you are, Corinthians, denying my apostolic authority, and I'm trying to do you good. Paul says, this is how we're supposed to live. We're not supposed to give offense. We're not supposed to look down our noses at unbelievers and think, those damn fools. I guarantee you, many of us have said that and similar things many times. Okay, We get mad. And there's a place for righteous wrath, and I'm not questioning that, but we need to give place to the Lord and remember that we're not called to be ministers of God's judgment. We are called to be ministers of reconciliation. God handles the judgment. We handle the mercy in the sense of proclaiming that mercy and grace to every man under heaven. So we have to guard against that attitude of saying, I don't care what they think. I'm going to live like I want to live. I don't care. No. There's a real sense in which how we live before unbelievers gives a testimony, good or bad, for the gospel. Men, what do men tell about your work? Unbelievers, by the quality of your work. Families, if an unbelieving family moved in with you for a week, what would they say about the quality of your family life? Would they say, there's no power here. All you've got is a religion of words. There's no power. What would they say? We have to think about these things. And notice what he says, not seeking my own advantage at the end of verse 33, but that of many. In other words, Paul says, I don't live for myself. I live for others. Why? That they may be saved. Paul knew that men need words and they need examples. Men need, in the words, they need to hear about Christ, and in the works, they need to see the power of Christ. Both of these things. And finally, he says to them, the Corinthians in 11:1, a command, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Now, Paul does not say here, be imitators of me to the degree that I imitate Christ. Some have tried to limit this, but all that would do would then be to make the Corinthians the judges of Paul. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, imitate me because I imitate Christ. Paul was aware that God's grace was offered in his life and that he was a living example. Not perfect. Remember, he says in Philippians, I've not yet attained. But God's grace is powerful in me, and I do lead a life that you can look at and see something of Christ and how to live for the good of others rather than the good of self. Imitate me, Paul says, as I imitate Christ. What do we do with these verses? What do we do with these verses? Well, there's a few points at least we ought to remember before we take the Lord's Supper together this morning. Number one, we need to remember, and I think there has been some very negative things about this in the Reformed churches, that liberty is not the defining practice of life. Love is. Love is. There may be certain movies you don't need to go see. There may be certain beverages you don't need to drink. There may be certain foods that you don't eat. There may be certain practices that you don't do when you're with a weaker brother. Because love, not liberty, is the defining trait of Christian discipleship. We have liberty in Christ. We don't deny it, but it's love. Liberty, moreover, is not license. There are those who think, you know what, I have liberty, I'm free in Christ, I'm forgiven, I can live however I want. There's a lot of things today justified in the church. Hey, go ahead and sin. Hey, your son, go ahead. Be bold in your sin. Liberty is not license. Liberty is slavery. I know it's an irony. I know it's dramatic irony in some respects, but liberty is slavery. Liberty means that we have been freed from the chains of self so that we might live as God's free men, women, and young people and serve others and become the slave of all. I hope you're someone's slave. I hope I am. I hope we're one another's slaves. Because the highest expression of our liberty in this life is not that we can drink wine and flaunt it at people but don't. Or because we can watch an R movie and think, well, we got 2 seconds of some kind of edifying message out of this, even though God's name was blasphemed throughout the movie, nudity and immorality were everywhere portrayed. That's not liberty. That's license. Liberty says, I'm a slave to God. He has set me free from my chains so that I might live with His law written upon my heart and by the power of His Spirit so that I can live for the good of others and not my own good, not seeking my own. There's a second thing I think we need to remember in this passage, and that is neither you nor I can produce this kind of life in ourselves. I think, now granted, you might have thought at the outset, well, there's nothing particularly challenging about meat markets. There's nothing particularly challenging about food offered to idols. Everybody knows we can eat barbecue all we want and shrimp and crawdads and all those great things. Why are you worried about this? Because there's something bigger at work here than food. What's at work is, what is the defining trait of being a Christian? What is the manifestation that you know God? The Corinthians weren't really practicing it because they were living for self. What Paul says here is that love, not seeking one's own interest, but the interest of others, that is the grand evidence of being in Christ, not having a righteousness of one's own, but that which comes through faith in Him. That's why. Because when we know Christ, the love of the Father is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, and the chains are released so that we can begin to serve others. That's why you must be born again. If you don't have this love in you, you will go to hell. You will, I promise. Because Jesus is not the entity of modern, you know, Christianity where you put Him in your hip pocket. If you know Jesus, He changes your clothes. He changes you. He reforms you. He transforms you by the power of His Spirit. So that instead of being a self-seeker, what do I want? What do I have to have? What is... And you become I'm an other seeker. Like Him. Like Him. What does it say in Philippians 2? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the very morphe, form of God, everything God was, Jesus was eternally, He humbled Himself. He laid aside, He emptied Himself of all the outward pretensions and manifestations, even claims for a while, of all the deity that He had. And He took upon Himself our nature. And He humbled Himself. And He died. And you know what He does in those who know Him? He produces that life in them. Love. One of the questions I come away with from these verses is, have I been born again? Being born again is not like in theology. Being born again is not, I've read the right books, I teach Sunday school, I do this, I do that. God has used all kind of unbelievers in the church many, many times to bring other people to saving faith and build up His church. It's not like there's an absolute connection between church membership, baptism, Sunday school, being an elder, being a deacon, or anything else, and going to heaven when you die. I'm sure there'll be many elders in hell. I'm sure there'll be many deacons in hell. I'm sure there'll be many preachers in hell. And I'm not saying that to make anybody doubt. I'm saying it to make you ask. Do I know freedom from self? Now, granted, none of us is going to be free from it this life, and sanctification is progressive. But Paul is asking them to do something that can only be done by grace. It can only be done by the power of the Holy Spirit. It can only be by divine love burning me out like napalm from the inside out and changing me from being a seeker of self. What do I want? How can I use this relationship to get something out of it? How can I benefit from this so that it feels good? How can I kind of move events so that everything goes out just like I want them? Have you ever given up your schedule for the day for the good of your wife or your child? You ever cleaned up? I know your mothers have, but throw up cheerfully. When was the last time you went out of your way to help a believer or an unbeliever? Because there was something in you that moved and said, you know what? Life's not about me. Life's not about me getting to have my schedule, my recreation, my fun time. Life is about manifesting the glory of God in serving others through love. You must be born again. And what do I mean by that? Well, you can't born yourself again. Okay? You can't. You cannot. Only Christ can do it. I can't give you 5 steps. But I can encourage you to seek the Lord. Because the Bible is very clear that if you seek me, you will find me. And I know many people who have professed to be Christians for many years have suddenly, in confronting something as simple as, do I really have any selflessness in me at all? Is there any love for others that's not self-motivated? Have realized, I need grace. I need it. I need Christ. I cannot do this in myself. You don't know, preacher, how many times I have wept. I know I have. I've wept about this sin more than any other sin in my life. Selfishness. Selfishness. Self-driven, self-seeking, self-everything. And I've realized I can't kill the monster. Only Christ can. So you must seek Him. You must seek Him. And the promise is, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Lay aside your pride. Seek the grace of Christ. Seek for Him to lay aside your pride and fall down before Him. There's a third reason why this passage is so important for us. And that is because I think today the church is giving great offense to unbelievers. And many within the church as well. And what I mean by that, because we are so self-driven, the Christian message is completely garbled. What do I mean? People think of Christians, they think, oh, they're the ones who are those conservative politicians. Okay? Oh, Christians, they just want to make sure I can't sleep with who I want to and then have an abortion. Political. Political. That's all it is. Oh, they're just trying to get their slice of the evening viewership as well. Cable stations, all these sorts of things. You know, the distinguishing mark of the church in history has not been that it has found a way to borrow the forms and the methods of the world and adapted them for its own purpose. Every time it's done that, it's ended up catastrophic. What distinguishes the church is that God is in her midst. That we are the temple of the living God. And because we are the temple of the living God, we have His merciful presence and we have His transforming presence. And that means we love. Jesus said, all men will know you're my disciples by the love that you have for them. Not by how smart you are, that you can out-argue everybody, out-apologetic everybody, but by the love, concrete, sacrificial, Jesus love. We need to pray. You need to pray. I need to pray. We all need to pray. That God will work in our lives and deliver us from love of self. Because until we are, the world will never be converted. And secularism in the United States will keep growing. And right now, some practices in the church are actually an IV bag for secularism and feeds it. Here's how you can put Jesus with self-promotion. Here's how you can have Jesus and do what you want to do. Here's how you can have Jesus and use it as an excuse to just have health, wealth, prosperity, fame, all these sorts of things. What God does when He changes man is that He dethrones self and progressively sets up and sheds abroad in our hearts His love by His Holy Spirit. So do you have that love? If you'd been there with Corinthians, would you have said, I'm eating the shrimp. Hang your conscience. Or would you have said, I'm not going to eat it. Because I don't want to offend my brother. And not because I don't want an embarrassing situation to come up, but because I love him. And this is not the right time to try to convince him that he's wrong. This is the time to show that I'm not ruled by self. I'm not ruled by my appetites. I'm ruled by the love of God and the peace of God in my heart by the Holy Spirit. A last thing I think we ought to at least see from this, and there's probably 1,000 more things, but you can only do so much. And that is, of course, verse 31, which probably requires sermons in and of itself. But I just want to give you a little challenge. I'm giving it to myself as well. And you don't have to get very complicated. Maybe particularly the young people this morning, of living for the glory of God. What does that mean? It means that when I do my schoolwork, it means I want to please you. I want to promote you. When I take out the trash, I want to please you. I want to promote you. When I buy a new outfit, I want to please you. I want to promote you. Not me, not my body, you. When I eat this food, I want to promote you. I want to please you. How I use my time, how I divide it up, recreation, entertainment decisions, financial decisions, I want to promote you. The only way we can do that is if we lose appetite for being self-promoters. Augustine said the only way we can overcome sin is if love for righteousness is stronger. Because you will go where your appetites dictate. Ask yourself, am I living to promote the glory of God? How do you get that? You keep looking at Jesus. Because it's in His face that the glory of God shines. God's love, His majesty, His power, His faithfulness, His truth, His kindness, His patience. See, you won't have the desire to promote and seek the glory of God unless God's way up here in your thinking. Way up here. The problem with so many of our lives today is that God's way down here and we're way up here. And so we're self-promoters. I pray God will give us the grace to repent. I pray that each one of us will do some honest soul searching because God is sifting today. He's at work. The Spirit is in the world, convicting it of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. The kingdom of the Savior continues to grow. I want all of us to be part of it. I don't want us to be like the Corinthians. I don't want to be like the Corinthians. It's all about me. Who is your life all about? Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your goodness and grace to us, and these things are beyond us. We can no more change who rules our lives and who we're living for than the Ethiopian is skin or the leopard is spots. Please work on us. Please give us honesty when we examine ourselves. Please give us humility before You. Please give us a clear sense of the greatness of Your mercy. That if we confess our sins, You are faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We pray that You would create in us a clean heart, renew within us a right spirit, especially dealing here with the issue of liberty and love. Help us, we pray, Win the world, Father, in our day with Your great love. Cause the lives, our lives, the lives of Your people around the world to show and to give a powerful testimony that ours is not a religion of words and icons and just historical memories. Ours is the only faith of power because it is Your faith. And because when You give it to a man, You put love in his heart for others. And it changes him. And instead of being dominated by self, he's dominated by Christ. The example of Christ's lowliness and meekness and humility and also a zeal for Your glory. Work these things in us. May we bow before Your majesty and resist the temptation to measure ourselves by other people. May we measure and look at ourselves in the light of Your glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.